Well, this will be a little different this morning because I'm going to share some testimonies and some stories. I was, as Valerie was mentioning, last Thursday night was just an amazing time. 2 years ago, I reported that I had not seen the amount of prayer activity that we're seeing in the city for 50 years. And all of a sudden, just about 4 years ago, all these people began to pray all over this city, on the streets, in different places. And a lot of them were coming from outside the city. But the level of that activity has gone so far beyond that. I mean, it's just unbelievable what we're seeing in terms of prayer around the city and in churches. It's mind-blowing. Last Thursday night, something really powerful happened. It was the third night of our Prayer Seattle prayer room, and our expectations for the evening were very low. It was a miserable, cold, rainy night, and the night before Wednesday was hard. It seemed like we were pushing our prayers uphill the whole evening, and we were all glad when it was over. And sometimes praying is like that. I mean, you have to push your way through. And we were hoping for a handful of faithful people that would show up, but we expected very few. And a few days earlier, the Philadelphia group that Valerie mentioned had said they wanted to lead worship, and so that was a real godsend. And they were here rehearsing, and I was thinking, you know, these poor people are going to have to lead worship to an empty room. And at 7:05, there was only a couple of people here. And but precisely at 7:02, the doors opened, and within minutes, there were close to 40 people in the room. And there were people we knew, but we didn't expect them to be here. People from other places, other churches. And from the moment the worship team began, I'm telling you, the Spirit of God came into the room, and it was so powerful. And powerful, I think, is an inadequate word to describe what we were feeling. And we were caught up in the Spirit for the next 2 hours. And no matter what adjectives I use to describe it, you had to be here to understand it, the effects of it. And as we came close to the end of the service, nobody wanted to leave. Totally different. In the words of Yogi Berra, it was a deja vu all over again for me. And I was reminded of meetings we had 50 years ago in the Charismatic Renewal. And I felt so strongly that the Lord wanted me to share this morning on the subject, or at least to talk about revival. And so let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we are asking you, Lord, to speak to our hearts. And Lord, my objective this morning, Lord, is to see your people have their expectations raised, that we would catch a glimpse of the promised land, that we would see what the object of our prayers should be. And so, Father, we're asking this morning, Lord, to just anoint me as I talk and your people as they listen this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've heard us say from time to time that we're praying for revival. And we sang about it this morning in the God of Revival. Come awaken your people. Come awaken your city. God of Revival, pour it out. Pour it out. Valerie and I had our lives transformed in the midst of a revival 50 years ago in Seattle. And I came to Christ, and Valerie came into a life in the Spirit 50 years ago from a kind of a dead Presbyterian church on the east side. She was made alive during this revival. If you've seen the movie The Jesus Revolution, how many of you have seen that? That was us, The Jesus Revolution. If you haven't seen it, by the way, it's an historical account of the beginnings of the Jesus movement. That guy on the front there is a caricature of Greg Laurie. And Greg Laurie, you've probably seen him on TV talking, you know, encouraging people to come to Jesus because he's still around. But, you know, we were Jesus people at that time. And at that time, a wave of the Spirit hit both coasts of America. And so I want to give you a little of my view of what happened back at that time. Simultaneously, the Jesus movement and the charismatic movement started at the same time. They were two expressions of the same revival. And the Jesus movement affected the lives of hundreds of thousands of people, mostly young people, some street people, kids in colleges and high schools. It had a powerful effect on the younger generation. But the background of all that was really interesting. It was a time of great civil unrest. The end of the Black Panthers, the end of the Vietnam War, the civil rights issues, and it was a time of great civil unrest in the culture. And the next generation was extremely discontent. There was a lot of rage, disunity, anger. The younger generation, if you knew anything about the hippies, the younger generation threw off their restraints. They rebelled against the values of their parents, and they dove headlong into immorality and drugs. And we raged against the corporate greed. And that all sounds familiar because that's exactly where we are right now. This is the same scene we're facing right now. We started out with great expectations, but in the end, it all resulted in a desperate disillusionment for everybody. We were depressed. And our recreational drug use turned into drugs to anesthetize our pain. And just like it is today, I mean, it's unbelievable what's going on the streets right now in terms of drugs. The people who are on the verge of killing themselves through fentanyl, if you talk to most of them, they're really anesthetizing their pain. When they're on this drug, they feel nothing. And they're not even afraid to die, which is a scary thing. That depression, however, prepared us for Jesus. And the Jesus movement, it was like a match being thrown into a dry forest. I mean, it just started wildfire right off the bat. And once it started, people were being saved everywhere. Hundreds of us took to the streets with our testimonies. People were in Seattle, were ready. I mean, every day we saw people literally kneeling down on 3rd and Pine downtown to accept Jesus on the concrete. And that was our experience. And we had many of these. Every day we would gather up the people off the streets who had just accepted Christ, take them up to the Jesus People house, feed them dinner, have worship, and then get them baptized. It was an amazing thing. Thousands were saved in our coffee houses, in our concerts, and we had baptisms 3-4 times a week after worship at our houses, and we were always running down. In a 3-year period, more than 5,000 people were baptized by the Jesus People alone in Green Lake, Lake Washington, Lake Union, and Puget Sound. During one outreach in Wrights Park in Tacoma, there were over 1,500 people that accepted Christ. And 450 of them were baptized in the cold waters of Puget Sound at Point Defiance. Those of us who were baptizing, we had to take turns because we turned blue. And you couldn't even lift your arms. You were so cold. And so we had to take turns baptizing these people who had just accepted Jesus. And we worshiped on the street corners in the University of Washington. We would go down there. We'd choose a street corner, a bunch of hippies sitting around worshiping God. And it's unbelievable. At that time, literally hundreds of people would gather around just to watch us worship. And we had people that were roaming through the crowds, talking to people who were just watching, saying, you know, hey, can I pray for you? And that little lead-in led literally hundreds of people to the Lord. Eventually, the Jesus movement was swallowed up by the charismatic movement. And hundreds of Jesus People leaders became church leaders and well-known church leaders all across America. And meanwhile, the charismatic movement filled the void of millions of disillusioned church people. It was a church thing. Church people were very discontent, as they are today. And I say that because there are more people who are now Christians who are sitting out of church than ever before. Tens of thousands of people who were going to church are sitting at home now. They're not going. And that's the climate that we're in here. They were looking at the church and they were thinking, is this all there is? And this is not enough. Is this the real deal? And there was this commercial for Wendy's called Where is the Beef? Remember that? This little old woman at the counter at Wendy's looking at the hamburger and she's saying, where's the beef? And we all picked up on that, you know, because we were in church life and it was like, where's the beef? Where's the real deal? Where's the passion? Where's the drive? And it sounds like today. The charismatic renewal started in Seattle and it spread across the United States. And in a 10-year period, it affected over 200 million people. The charismatic revival transformed the culture of thousands of churches around the nation. Churches were literally raised from the dead. And millions of nominal Christians became passionate Christians. And it produced passionate worship, worship that you never wanted to end. It was like worship was the highlight. And we'd all sit in church and like, let's just continue to worship. Forget the message. Forget this. Let's just worship. And it produced an insatiable hunger for the word of God and for the knowledge of God. And you can't pump this up. If you're not hungry for the knowledge of the Lord, you can't pump that up. But we were so hungry. I mean, it was the days of cassette tapes. And if you had looked at any one of our cars, you'd have seen a whole glove box full of cassette tapes. Because we were listening to them constantly. We listened to them in our home. We listened to them on the beach. We were constantly listening to teaching about, and this reminds me of the book of Acts. I mean, all the people would gather together for teaching all the time. It produced a love for the church, which the charismatic movement produced a love for the church that was beyond none. We just loved being in church. As a matter of fact, that became my entire life. And you know, that might not sound great to you, since there's games on TV and there's whatever, but it was our entire life and we totally loved it. It also produced a love of fellowship and for other Christians. And we just loved to be together. And we talked about growing old together. And at its height, the Seattle Charismatic Pastors Fellowship, which was met once a month at Bethany Presbyterian Church on Queen Anne Hill, was over 150 pastors. Every month we'd get together, and from many denominations, and including Catholics, I mean, many denominations. Together, we hosted these large interdenominational conferences in the city, and it was always packed out. You had to be in the overflow area, and sometimes you had to turn people away. Churches grew rapidly through the city, and the church that we were in went from 450 to 2,200 in 2 years. And just an amazing thing. In 1975, I attended a conference at Arrowhead Stadium in Kansas City, where over 50,000 charismatics met for 3 days of worship and teaching. At the end of every meeting, we would walk out of the stadium singing, He is Lord, He is Lord, He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. And you could hear it for miles because these 50,000 people would gather. And I remember sitting in my hotel room and the window was open and you could hear miles away these people still singing, He is Lord, He is Lord, He has risen from the dead. It was just ringing through the whole city of Kansas City. An amazing thing. Now, it's good to remember the past, but you can't dwell on the past. This is really important because if you dwell on the past, you have a major discontent with the present. And regardless of how glorious it is, you cannot live in the past. The children of Israel looked back on their past deliverance in Egypt, signs and wonders and miracles, but they looked forward to the promised land. And we need to be a people who look forward to the promised land. Before I dive into I want to give you a little history of revivals that affected the United States. Valerie and I had another experience. In 1973, we visited Valerie's mother in Chicago. And as we had some friends in a little town in northern Montana called Opheim, right by the Canadian border. So we stopped and we visited them. And my friend said to us, hey, when are you going to come and help us do the Lord's work in this town? And we both just said, you have got to be kidding. Who would ever want to? This is God forsaken. You know, nobody's here. It was this tiny little town. But as we were driving home, the Lord spoke to us. And I said to Valerie, you know what? I think the Lord wants us to heed that word. He wants us to move to Montana. and which was crazy at the time because we were broke. We had nothing. Benjamin had just been born, our oldest son. But when we got back, and I said, before we got back, I said, you know, the Lord will confirm this if this is his word. And so we no sooner got back, but confirmations came from everywhere. When are you going to move to Montana? And so we did. We picked up our whole family. We left our apartment, which was on Capitol Hill at the time, packed up our few belongings in a U-Haul trailer, which wasn't much. And we arrived in Opine with $50 and no place to live. And it was crazy, absolutely crazy. And we were wondering, hey, what in the world are we doing here? This woman in town graciously let us stay in her upstairs attic for a little while. And we were wondering, what in the world are we doing here? The week after we arrived, this guy arrived in a little Mustang. His name was Richard Sloop. He was a kind of a pot-bellied guy in disheveled suits. And he rented the Legion Hall, and he started evangelistic meetings. And we didn't have anything to do, so we wandered over to the evangelistic meeting. And the first night, there was just a handful of people in there. And he was one of those, you know, loud evangelists with a preacher's voice. And Richard Sloop. Yeah, he also, yeah, he had spit. You had to sit back. I mean, because you'd see. And, you know, but the second night, all of a sudden, people began to show up, and the presence of God began to show up. And in the next 10 days, while that evangelist was there, literally every student in the Opime High School came to Jesus. And we're talking hundreds of kids now. I mean, the Lutheran pastor accepted Jesus. The Methodist pastor accepted Jesus. The Lutheran pastor, it was quite a story because he went back to his congregation, and for the first time in his life, after he accepted Jesus, he gave an altar call, and nobody came because they had never, I mean, this was a whole new thing. And he realized, hey, nobody's listening to me. And so on the next Sunday, while he was speaking, he said, there's an alligator in the baptismal tank. And nobody even moved a muscle. It's like, he began to share his story, testify about how God had touched his life and how he was made alive again. And the board rose up, complained to the diocese, and had him kicked out. And so he went on, became an Assembly of God pastor somewhere, and just kind of started his life over. But the impact of that, I mean, Valor and I, we have seen revival and the unexpected and powerful result of God just all of a sudden out of nowhere just showing up. And we've been touched by that. I want to give you some perspective on the word revival, some scriptural and historical context. We hear stories of revival. The latest one was at Asbury College. You know, you heard, some of you saw what was going on there. I don't know where it is right now, but you hear of revivals in cities and nations and so forth. But what does that look like? And there's a number of revivals mentioned in the Bible. There was the Mount Carmel revival. Remember, Elijah's up on the mountain. God moves in a powerful way. And the scripture says that all Israel turned back to God after that event on Mount Carmel. The Nineveh revival. Noah goes into Nineveh, preaches a few words, and the whole town comes to the Lord. There's the Jordan River revival, John the Baptist. People coming from everywhere down to the Jordan. I'll mention that in a minute. There's the second chapter of Acts revival, where all of a sudden there is, on the day of Pentecost, there's this outpouring of the Spirit. And that night, 3,000 people came to the Lord. And a few days later, 5,000 more. And after that, it was tens of thousands. Paul's missionary revivals in the book of Acts, nations turning to Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, and you see revival breaking out here in Judea. Now, the backdrop of this is there's 400 years of silence between Matthew and Malachi. And, you know, you have to wonder, well, where is God? I mean, the Jews hung on to the structure of their faith somehow through those 400 years. But it says, it begins with, this is Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare a way for the Lord, make straight paths for his feet." It's interesting, the picture here, he's calling in the desert. I mean, this is a dry time for Judea. He's calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And I don't even know why it adds in verse 4, "John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." I don't even know why it needed to mention his fashions, or that he was an oddball, or that he wasn't your run-of-the-mill Jewish rabbi, whatever. But in spite of that, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. And it was quite a walk, by the way, from Jerusalem down to the River Jordan. You got to go way down. We've been there, way down the hill. It's a long walk. "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." At first glance, a person would miss some obvious things. I mean, these were very unusual meetings. There was no recorded healings, no miracles, no one was raised from the dead. There was no loaves and fishes, no worship band, no nice facility, no Facebook posts, no TV ads, no sound system, and no printed Bibles. But this was happening down here by the River Jordan. People were coming from everywhere. And believe me, they were not coming to see a man dressed in camel's hair and eating wild locusts. I mean, what were they coming for? They were coming to confess their sins and repent and be baptized in the Jordan River. And this is an odd thing because baptism was not required by the Jewish law at all. It was not required by the Jewish law. They were coming to wash away their sins, to get right with God. Something was in the air. That's my point here. People were being drawn to this place. Something was going on in the hearts of people. Even the ultra-religious Pharisees felt it. People were sensing something. They were sensing this thing called conviction. And there was somehow, it was like, hey, I need to get right with God. I need to find the truth. I need to get clean. We call this a great awakening because people were waking up to their need for God. This is revival, something in the air. It is recorded that when Charles Finney was doing revival meetings in Chicago, that when people came into town on the train, the minute they crossed the threshold of the city limits, people on the train began to cry. And this was the observation of one reporter who was coming into town to cover Finney's meetings. It was like something going on in the city that was moving people emotionally. So let's begin here. 1927 was what was called the First Great Awakening. You can look it up on the First Great Awakening. 1727, I'm sorry, way back, 1727. It started in Germany, it spread to Great Britain and the American colonies. The key figures in that, you'll know some of these names, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards. That resulted in 50,000 people out of a total population of 250,000 in New England were added to the church. 20% of the entire population added to the church. 50 years later, 1792, the Second Great Awakening. It started in Great Britain and it quickly spread to New England. And the key figures in that, William Carey, Thomas Charles, George Berger. And I put these words up here, but I'm going to read them to you here. The results of that. An example of the moving of the Spirit of God can be seen in an eyewitness account of the Cane Ridge Revival of 1801, in which 20,000 people attended a six-day camp meeting on the American frontier. The noise was like the roar of the Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. I counted 7 ministers, all preaching at one time, some on stumps, others on wagons, and one standing on a tree. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some crying for mercy in a most piteous accents, while others were shouting vociferously. While witnessing these scenes, a strange sensation I had never felt before came over me. My heart beat tumultuously. My knees trembled. My lips quivered. I felt as though I must fall to the ground. A strange supernatural power seemed to pervade the entire crowd. I stepped up on a log where I could have a better view of the surging sea of humanity. The scene that presented itself to my mind was indescribable. At one time, I saw at least 500 swept down in a moment as if a battery of 1,000 guns had opened up on them, and immediately followed shrieks and shouts of repentance that rent the very heavens. And for most of you, say, well, that's a place I want to stay away from. 50 years later, in 1830, there was the New England Revival. It started in Boston, spread to the U.S., Britain, the Pacific Islands, India, and South America. The key figures in that, you'll remember these names, Charles Finney and Ashtel Nettleton. Parenthetically, let me add this. Ashtel Nettleton hated Charles Finney. They were rivals. He did not like the way Charles did meetings. He did not like altar calls. He was totally against those. And so he was constantly writing against Charles Finney. And yet, he was in the middle of this great revival. The churches that he was involved in were experiences an amazing thing. This is an interesting thing. You don't even have to get along here. But Charles Finney and Ashtel Nettleton and Daniel Baker, the result is that one denomination, which it doesn't mention, but it's the Presbyterian denomination, doubled its membership from 580,000 to 1,170,000 in 3 years. Then there was the New York City Revival, 1958. It started in New York, spread to Great Britain, Europe, Australia, South Africa, and India. The key figures in that, here's some familiar names, Dwight L. Moody, William Catherine Booth, who started the Salvation Army, Charles Spurgeon, and J. Hudson Taylor. The results. J. Edwin Orr gives an example from a New York City school, example of what was going on in New York. A schoolboy in class became so troubled about his soul that the schoolmaster sent him home. An older boy, a Christian, went with him and before they had gone far, led him to Christ. He returned at once to the school. This new convert testified to his teacher, "I'm so happy. I have Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in my heart." These simple words had an astonishing effect. Boy after boy rose silently and left the room. Going outside, the teacher found these boys all on their knees in a row along the wall of the playground. Very soon, their silent prayer became a bitter cry, and it was heard by another class inside and pierced their hearts. They fell on their knees, and their cry for mercy was heard in turn by the girls' class above. In a few moments, the whole school was on their knees. Neighbors and passersby came flocking in. As they crossed the threshold, they all came under the same convicting power. Every room was filled with men and women and children seeking God. That's an account. Just one account. There's so many. If you're interested in this stuff, just go on the internet and go to Riva. It's unbelievable. It's a mind-blowing. The eyewitnesses' accounts of all the things that happened. One of the famous revivals around the world was the Welsh Revival of 1904. It started in Wales, and eventually it made it to the United States. And the key figures in that were Evan Roberts, Jonathan Goforth, Gypsy Smith, and Billy Sunday, who was famous in America. And the results of that is 5 million people from all over the world were converted in 2 years. In Atlantic City, New Jersey, a city of 60,000, only 50 people were reported unconverted. A London newspaper editor who was interviewed after returning to Wales said in response to the following question, "You speak as if you dreaded the revival coming your way." "No, that's not so. Dread is not the right word. Awe expresses my sentiment better. for you are in the presence of the unknown. You've read about ghost stories and can imagine what it would be like if you were left alone at midnight in a haunted chamber of some old castle and you heard the slow, stealthy steps stealing along the corridor where the visitor from another world was said to be walking. If you go to South Wales and watch the revival, you'll feel pretty much like that. There's something there from another world. You can't say whence it came or whither it's going, but it moves and it lives and it reaches for you all the time. You see men and women go down in sobbing agony before your eyes as the invisible hand clutches their heart and you shudder. It's pretty grim, I tell you. If you are afraid of strong emotions, you'd better give revival a wide berth. And I'm going to mention this a little bit later, because this is one of the reasons why many Christians actually resist revival. They're afraid of that. As the revival swept Wales, drunkenness was cut in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies, nearly all of them taverns. There was even a slowdown in the mines. You say, well, how could a religious revival cause a strike? It didn't cause a strike, just a slowdown. For so many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad languages that the horses that dragged the trucks in the mines could not understand what was being said to them. Hence, transportation slowed down for a while until they learned the language of Canaan. Interesting. Now, here's the question this morning. Is there anything we can do to bring about revival? In 1954 edition of Christianity Today said this, revival turns careless living into... before I go here, let me mention just one other thing. 50 years after the New York revival, 50 years after the Welsh revival, there was a revival in the New Hebrides. And I printed like 15 of these here. This is an account of the revival in New Hebrides. It's 20 pages long, but it's spellbinding. It's an amazing read, and it's Duncan Campbell's eyewitness account. He was there of what happened in the New Hebrides. And another thing, as I'll mention, is this 50-year cycle is really interesting, because 50 is the year of Jubilee and all of that. You know, it's been a little over 50 years since the charismatic renewal faded. And so whatever you want to make of that, I think that the time is right for something to happen in this city, because it's 50 years ago. But you can take one of these if you want. We'll print off more if there's a bigger demand. But you really want to read that. It's just, and I don't have time to deal with it all, but it's so powerful. Is there anything that we can do to bring about revival? And the Christianity Today said, revival turns careless living into vital concern. It exchanges self-indulgence for self-denial. Yet revival is not a miraculous visitation, falling on unprepared people like a bolt out of the blue. It comes when God's people earnestly want it and seek it. And this, I didn't put this in, but 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, then will I, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. I mean, there's this condition. God is waiting for his people to literally long for revival. And, what can we do to facilitate revival in the city and in our own lives? It's a simple question. And the question is, do we want it? Do we want it? And you can sit here and say, hey, who wouldn't want that? And believe me, there's a lot of people that don't want that. And I'm not just talking about people on the streets. I'm talking about people in the church. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you. Every revival that I've spoken of was fiercely resisted by church people. Everyone. Fiercely resisted. They fiercely resisted change. They fought for empty traditions. They resisted this conviction that brought sorrow. They resisted that. And when they asked John the Baptist who he said he was, he said, hey, I am the voice of one crying in the desert. prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And this is one of the things, if there's anything we can do, it's mentioning here, prepare the way for the Lord. I mean, that's actually a reference to something. What can we do to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight paths for him? What does that mean? How can we do that? And I don't think we need to do something that requires extraordinary effort or sacrifice to prepare the way. I put this down, but I do think we need to want it enough to pray for it and to admit that we desperately need it. And that doesn't sound big, but we would need to want it enough to pray for it. And I mean, this is a time when you really need to look at your own life, you know? And I think all of us can look in the mirror and say, this is not enough. This is not enough. I want more. Yes. I want to be more. I want to live what I believe. I want to look in the mirror of the Word of God and see a Christian. I mean, the real deal. I don't want to be half and half. And so you get in touch with your discontented side. Discontented side. Remembering and examining God's work through history should create in us a hunger for revival. It should cause us to pray for revival, and it should inspire us to get ready for revival. Now, how do we get ready? I mean, there's just two simple things here. The first one is repentance. John the Baptist came preaching what? Repentance. Repentance. Now, don't get wigged out over this word. It simply means turn away from your sin and from yourself. Repent, John the Baptist said. Repent. Turn away from your self-centeredness and turn your face toward God. Want him in your life. Want his work to be done in your life. So that's the first thing. We repent. We turn ourselves away from the self-centeredness of our life. And the second thing is this confession of sin. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Make it easy for him to get to your house by humbling yourself and confessing your sin. And you can say, well, I don't have any sin, and I'll show you a Bible verse that says you're a liar. I mean, it's, you know what? We're all made of the same stuff here. And this is really an important thing because, you know, we all know that we have sin in our life, but we live as though we're not concerned about it. It's like, oh, well, who doesn't? We live as if, and you get all the people in the church saying, well, you know, who doesn't? And so we're neither repenting nor are we confessing. And it doesn't say, you know, evict sin from your life. It simply says, confess it. Admit it, acknowledge it before God. So we come to communion this morning. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let us examine ourselves before we take communion. And we all know that we're sinners saved by grace, but we have a tendency to refuse to confess it. And so this morning, before we take communion, I want us to be willing, even to stop for a moment and say, hey, you know, I know. It's not just, you know, the bad things I've done. It's the good things I haven't done. I mean, the sins of commission, the sins of omission. And for us, many of us, the sins of omission are greater than the sins of commission. I don't drink whiskey, but I don't obey the Lord. It's an interesting thing. I don't do anything for him. I live my life as if I run it myself. And It's a big problem. Sometimes, and if we confess our sins, the scripture says, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's the bargain that God has made with us. It's just if we confess our sin, not if we stop sinning, which, you know, we don't have the power to do. If we confess our sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We come before God, and in Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy to help us in our time of need, to find grace to help us in our time of need and mercy. These two, don't confuse these two things. You've heard me say this before. We need mercy because we have faults, failings, sins. We need grace so that we can live above those things. We can find the strength to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live upright and godly. And these are things that we should be doing on a regular basis because we're all made of the same stuff. So we're going to come to the communion table this morning. And yeah, go ahead. Oh, here. Sorry.
I feel like I should.
The Lord would have me give this testimony. We were in Africa. There had been the giant, there had been bloodshed. People had killed each other, whatever. It was a really bad time for Kenya. And it was a political unrest. So we were in a meeting. It was of pastors. There was 1,500 pastors. And, of course, I was there, and I was the only white woman there. So I stuck out like a sore thumb. But anyways, and every day at 4 o'clock, there would be what you'd call clouds that would come by, and they were waterless. They would come by and you'd say, it's going to rain, it's going to rain.
It hadn't rained in 2.5 years, so that's...
It hadn't
rained. In Nairobi, yeah.
For 2.5 years. And every day people would go, where is the rain? And the crops were withering. It was horrible. So here we're in this meeting, and God gave me a word, and I'm like, there is no possible way I am going to get up and give this word to 1,500 pastors in this room. And the Lord said, you're going to do it. And you're going to do it. You're going to do it. So I refused. I sat on the chair, and the pastor up front points to me and he says, you have a word for us. And I'm like, no, that is not fair, God. So I got up. And the Lord said, because there's hatred in your heart, because you hate one another, really, because there'd been, you know, different tribes killing each other that were relatives within that denomination, I have shut up the heavens and it will not rain. By that time, I had fallen on my knees, so I couldn't even get up, and then that was the word. And no one did anything. If you know about Kenyans or African men or whatever, they never cry. They never repent. They're just not the way it goes. And all of a sudden, it was like a groan. And the groan came, and people started to weep. And the men started weeping. And they started to go to one another and say, I forgive you for killing my so-and-so. I forgive you for. And the Spirit of God hit. And they were weeping and crying. And all of a sudden, the rain started coming. And you could hear it tick, tick, tick on the metal roof. And everybody started running out, and a deluge of rain after 2.5 years of no rain. And it only hit that property.
Compound.
Only there. Just pouring rain. People were running out, weeping and crying. And God was there. And then the next day, it started to rain over the city of Nairobi. But God cares about unforgiveness in our hearts. God cares about these things in our individual lives. And God wants today, as we are seeking his revival, as we're seeking his presence, there's stuff we can do. And as we enter communion, just as this story would say, that if you have unforgiveness in your heart, if you have not surrendered to Jesus, if you, this is your hour and this is your time. And I just know that God is extending that grace for us today.